Jesus, exalted high priest. We continue in that theme. I'm going to read for you the first 14 verses of the chapter. A little bit difficult to know where to cut off, but I think I will leave you with enough to meditate on, enough to chew on, enough whereby you will just be loving our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more. Reminded on this day that the gospel is not only preached here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, but all over the place. Our brother Tim Mitchell, who we had blessed to have as an intern over the last summer and then two summers before that. It's his first Sunday today. I think it is a six-month contract at Bath Road Baptist Church in Kingston. So he sent me a little bit of a text. Big thank you to the family here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. A picture of his shelves with those bookends that we got him last year. And just thanking us for, well, our love for him and assured him of our prayers. So I'm going to read this passage and then we're going to pray that God would bless it to us. But I have in mind that the gospel is being preached in other places too. And we want to remember Tim particularly and the church at Bath Road. So let me read that portion of God's word for you. Hebrews 9, beginning to read at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. We would see Jesus. Our cry as your disciples has not changed in 2,000 years. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do what we cannot do by your Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that you would take the words of this text to encourage us, to rebuke us where that is necessary, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, and to save. Heavenly Father, work. We pray this not only as The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is preached in this place, but wherever it is preached in truth, and we know that the Lord's day is even waning in some parts of the world, and the word has already gone forth. We want to think particularly of our brother Tim and the church at Bath Road Baptist Church in Kingston. We pray that you would bless them this day. Bless them again through the faithful preaching of your word. Undertake for Tim, may he know something of your power and your unction. And may the people of that place leave rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, be with us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by talking a little bit about the conscience. The conscience. We need to define that term first of all, and we need to define that term according to God's word. I'm not going to take the time to do a survey, but I believe this one statement by one commentator captures it well. The conscience denotes the faculty of the mind whose nature it is to bear witness to one's own moral conduct. So the conscience denotes the faculty of the mind whose nature it is to bear witness to one's own moral conduct. It's an internal mechanism that we have that says, hey, that's right, and hey, that's wrong. Hey, that's glorifying to the living God. That exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and hey, that does not. The Bible actually indicates everyone is born with it, even those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans 2:15. That's because we have been created in the image of God. However, being in Adam, being born that way, born with that particular identification, and having his sin nature, what I mean by that, his guilt, that condemnation of guilting hanging over our heads, and his corruption being credited to us or imputed to us or counted as our own, that means that internal mechanism of the conscience is broken in us to begin with. Kind of functions in a bit of a faulty way, but as we live in the world, it just gets worse and worse and worse because we know that this world is sin-cursed. Titus 1, verse 5. You might be wondering, well, why am I talking so much about the conscience? I'm talking about it because it's a very important word in the text. More than that, the Bible tells us that one of the blessings brought about in believers by Jesus, our great high priest, in his exaltation, is that our consciences are set at rights. They are fixed. They are corrected. Now, that's going to take a little bit of qualification, but you're going to have to wait for that. But that conscience that we've been born with, a little bit broken and faulty because we're born in Adam, gets worse as we live our lives. When the miracle of God's grace intervenes in our lives such that we become his, we become Christians, it is corrected, it is fixed, and it acts in the way it has been designed to act. We see all that in our text. Again, you'll recall the writer, the human writer, we don't know him, but we know something of him. He is so concerned that Christians would live in a praiseworthy manner with their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians were floundering. They were thinking about ditching the whole Christian project altogether. They're living in Rome likely at the time. This writer hears about them and he writes and he encourages them, don't leave Jesus. Final revelation of God. There's no further word. All previous words are pointing to him. He's not just a servant in God's edifice that he's building. He's the son that is over it. He's not like all those priests that we see in the Old Testament. He is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're in that last idea, big idea. In fact, the central theological argument of Hebrews, said one writer, the priesthood of Jesus, It's given in two movements. It starts in chapter 5, verse 1, up to chapter 10, 18. Movement number 1 ends at the end of chapter 7. Movement number 2, we started last week with chapter 8, and that was just a little bit of an introduction. And in the central argument, we discover these life-shaping truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize that when you look at him, he changes you. He changes your life. And I'm not just talking about the beginning of your Christian life, but all your life through. As you look at him, and he's like this multifaceted diamond, and as that diamond turns and shifts in you, you see it refract a different light. It changes you. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, Jesus, who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So life-shaping truths, theology, deep theology changes us. It has the power to change. What we have discovered to this point about Jesus as our high priest is that he is eternal, or indestructible, he is sinless, and he is exalted. This idea of Jesus Christ being exalted at the right hand of the Father, seated there, didn't get in a whole bunch of detail in chapter 8. He's just introducing it. And I said last week, I'm trying not to steal his thunder and not skip ahead. But I hope what you've done over the course of the last week, just you've pictured him there. And you've begun to work out for yourself what that actually means that he's there. What it actually means for you. As I said last week, we will derive a lot of comfort in the consideration of where Jesus is, particularly as it relates to his work. And if you've been doing that at all, it should have led you to this really profound thought. Where Jesus is means that his work has been accepted by the Father, indeed, by the triune God. And because of where Jesus is, so too are we. In principle, as those who are no longer in Adam, but in the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. So now here in chapter 9, he begins to go deep. So we were a little bit in the shallow end of the pool last week, now we're going to the deep end. And he's still exploring Christ's high priestly work in heaven and its effects. What does it actually produce in us? What blessings accrue to us? But in order that we might be impressed by it, he does so again by talking about elements attending the priestly service in the Old Covenant as compared with the New. And the Old is just type. Jesus is anti-type. He is what the type points towards. The Old Testament is picture. Jesus is reality. The Old Testament is shadow. Jesus Christ is substance. The Old Testament and the priestly service there is a copy. What we see going on in Jesus Christ and in heaven is reality. But he talks about the copy. Look at verses 1 to the beginning of verse 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Remember that picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness that I put up last week? For a tent was prepared. Remember, we had two sections. The first section in which were the lampstand. You can see that in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 39. Exodus 37, verses 17 to 24. The lampstand representing the light of God shining on his people. And also in that first section, the table. And on that table, the bread of the presence. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. So the light, reflecting the light of God, shining always on the people of God, represented by those 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes of Israel. That first section, says the writer, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense. Read about that in Leviticus 16, 12 to 13. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Read about that Exodus 25, 10 to 16, in which or beside which was a golden urn holding the manna. Exodus 16, 32 to 34, and Aaron's staff that budded. You can read all about that. Numbers 17, 10 to 11, and of course, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, cherubim of God, overshadowing the mercy seat. Read about that in Exodus 25, 18 to 22. So he's locking the reader on that copy, getting us to fix our attention on that. So if we were to summarize it in short, that tabernacle, two sections. The first called the holy place, separated from the second called the most holy place, wherein was the ark above which God manifested his presence, met with his people through the high priest. And then he does something interesting here. Latter half of verse 5. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Isn't that interesting? Now, the reason he does that, he's got a point to make. He's been talking about Jesus Christ as our high priest and his exaltation. Thus, he's not going to elaborate on everything. In fact, he will actually say a little bit later on that he's written them a very short letter. You ever read that and think, wow, Hebrews, a short letter? Therefore, he's going to restrict here what he will say, but he could have said more about these things. He could have said, too, how they have been taken up and brought to the full in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at this in the adult Bible class. There's a whole sermon about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in Aaron's staff that budded. An entire sermon. I'm not kidding you. How do I know that? I've actually preached it long, long time ago. You can go back on sermon audio if you want, look at the book of Numbers, and look at that sermon on Aaron's staff that budded, and you will find Jesus there. It's amazing. In any case, he doesn't go into detail, but we can. So here's an assignment for you. We just take every single one of those elements, and you've got that bottle of water that's half full, and fill it up with Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. That's how we are to read the Old Testament scripture. In any case, having set the earthly scene of the earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry, what he does now is he moves to contrast that, the priestly service there, and what it produced, what it affected, with the priestly service in the heavenly tabernacle. And what it produced and what it affected. So point number one, verses 6 to 10. Again, we've seen some of these points touched on before. Priestly service under the old covenant. I'm going to make two points, regular and non-perfecting. Regular and non-perfecting, at least as far as the conscience, that internal mechanism goes. So notice here, subpoint number one, point number one, how the priestly service is described. Verses 6 to 9. Actually, I'll just read just 6 and 7 at this point. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And what the writer wants us to hone in on here is this word regularly. Regularly. So having that tabernacle in view, the first section, the holy place, and the second section, the most holy place, let's work out that word regularly. First of all, the first section, imagine it. The priest goes day by day. And one of the things that he does is he trims the lamps. Exodus 27, 20 to 21. And Sabbath by Sabbath, he takes those loaves of bread on the table and he replaces them. New batch baked. Leviticus 24, 8 to 9. Day by day, trims the lamps. Sabbath by Sabbath, places fresh loaves on the table. But then each and every day, morning and evening, day in and day out, they offer sacrifices, not only for themselves, but also for the people. Exodus 29, 30 to 42. Day in, day out, day after day, week after week. Now, about that second section, the Holy of Holies, not every priest could go in there, but only the high priest, and only on one day, the Day of Atonement, and only once per year, year by year, and so too regularly. Leviticus 16, 32 to 33. That Day of Atonement is described like this. The high priest first carried the blood of the bull, which had been sacrificed as a sin offering for himself and his household, and sprinkled it on the front of and before the mercy seat. Then a goat was slaughtered as a sin offering for the people of Israel, and the high priest entered the Holy of Holies a second time, taking its blood and sprinkling it on and before the mercy seat. End quote. One of the things I'll just add to that, if you think about that whole ceremony, is you'll understand that the high priest had bells along the fringes of his robes. And so the people could actually hear him doing all this. Couldn't see him, hear him doing all this. Now, if the bells stopped ringing, you know what that meant? He wasn't doing something right as God prescribed it. He fell dead, and they would have to. He had a rope as well. They would actually pull him out. Not ever told of whether this actually happened. That's just a side point. You see how restrictive it was. Only the high priest and only once per year having access to the living God. And all this under that term, regularly. Now the second point, second subpoint under point number one, is that this priestly service in the Old Covenant was designed by the Holy Spirit of the living God to actually show us something. Show us something so that we would never go back to it. Show us something that we would conceive in our minds that it's never, ever going to be resurrected again because we've got Jesus. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. I'm going to talk about that again in chapter 10, verse 20. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age or this present day, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. A lot there in those verses 8 to 10, so let's just unpack them. So what was, this is the big idea, the regular priestly service of the Old Covenant designed to show? It was designed to show that it couldn't bring people to God, ever. Now let's see it from the text. Notice first that the human writer here of Hebrews, he claims divine authorial intent regarding the Old Covenant priestly service. So we look at this and we don't question it. We say that's what it was designed to do. He tells us why the Spirit of God set up the priestly service in this way in verse 8. One writer said, what the Holy Spirit has revealed is that there was no access to the presence of God so long as the first section continued in operation, end quote. What's the first section? Got that picture of the tabernacle in view? What's the first section? Holy place or Holy of Holies? Holy place. Right, we need to allow the terminology of the text to define what we're reading here. And so what he's saying, as long as that first section is operating, the way into the second section, the very presence of God, remains almost totally inaccessible. Now he continues after that, but allow me to paraphrase. Got a little statement in brackets or parentheses in verse 9. Which is symbolic for the present age. Essentially what he's saying there is that this first section is illustrative for what we see going on at present in part. Remember that the temple in Jerusalem, it's still standing at the time of writing. Day of Atonement is still going on. Jesus has come. Once for all, sacrifice has come. But that's still going on. When does it come to an end? 70 AD. It's symbolic for the age now present, or this present day. Just look at the temple in Jerusalem, the writer is thinking. The service still goes on regularly, and what does that show? It shows that that service is completely ineffective to perfect the conscience. Now, we've seen that word perfect before, and it means complete. To bring it to that point where it actually works. Completely ineffective to do that in the sinner. Completely ineffective to do that so that we can actually make right and wrong decisions and make that decision for the living God and come into his presence and worship him. It all only deals with the external. Moving on from verse 9, it was designed to be in place until the time of Reformation. Now that's an interesting word. We'll come back to it. So these regulations, the Holy Spirit says, express symbolically the imperfect and provisional or temporary character of that old covenant, the Sinai covenant, end quote. The time of Reformation. It's the only time that you actually see that word in the New Testament scriptures. Actually, probably a better term would be the time of correction. One writer said, correction was, word was used in this context, was needed when a building was in disrepair, when an account was in arrears, or a law or covenant proved to be ineffective. What do you think's in view? Last. Old covenant ineffective, new covenant effective. The time of correction, then, is the time of the new covenant when our great and exalted high priest offers something to God to actually do what the old covenant couldn't, to perfect the conscience of the sinner, to bring us to the living God. So point number one, see this, priestly service under the old covenant was regular and non-perfecting. Point number two, verses 11 to 14. Priestly service under the new covenant was once for all and purifying. Again, I think the writer's trying to impress on us the tabernacle, how it was designed with those two sections. We're to remember the copy. That first section called the holy place, separated from the second called the most holy place, wherein was the ark above which God manifested his presence and met with his people through the high priest, but only once per year. Now we've got that in view, and what the inspired writer does with his readers is he lifts their chins and causes them to look up at the heavenly reality. He gets them to fix our eyes on our great high priest. Now notice, subpoint number one, point number two, how that priestly service is described. Verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. But when Christ appeared, time of correction, reformation, as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, what are the good things that have come? Again, context of Hebrews drives our understanding of the good things that are bound up in the coming of this high priest and his entrance into the Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of the Father. What are those good things? Well, we read all about them in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. With the coming of this exalted high priests, a few good things have come, haven't they? The law written on our hearts. The knowledge of the living God, that he is and that he is mine. Those two things based on the forgiveness of sins that he achieves as our high priest and sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, those good things that have come, now, the writer, what he's going to do here is he's going to hone us in on that last stage of the road Jesus traveled. But I think it would be very helpful to think about the entire road leading up to this point and just looking at this centerpiece. I mean, Jesus was doing, and God was doing, a lot of work before the incarnation, and he's doing a lot of work after this as well. But he's honing us in on the centerpiece. So it started with God. Started with God the Son departing from his Father and the glory he enjoyed in heaven. It entailed taking on a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It encompassed a substitutionary life, living for us a sinless life in this sin-filled world. Amazing to think about it. And then dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God due our sin. It ensued in his resurrection from the dead, and that signified the Father's acceptance of his work. It signified it. After which this Jesus, fully God and fully man, he ascends on high and he disappears from our vision beyond the clouds. Now, what happened next? This is what happened next. You ever wonder? All those disciples looking up, where is he gone? What's going on? This is what is going on. He comes full circle. In this centerpiece, he presents his offering to the Father, and the Father, having seen the travail of his soul, is satisfied. And Jesus sits down. That's what is described here. Christ, the centerpiece of his mission, complete. Then, the writer says, in the real tabernacle in heaven, Jesus, he passed through that first section. And he entered right into the second section. The audacity of such a thing. But he could do so because he's the sinless sacrifice and he has something to offer to God that will bring about our eternal redemption and access to God forever and ever. And the Father accepts it and he sits down. Not by the means of the blood of animals, but by the means of his own blood, a life poured out in death as sacrifice. That's what's described there. And then what is described after that is the effects, what that priestly service secured. Many things it secured. The writer says, thus securing an eternal redemption. We'll come back to that. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we've seen how this exalted high priest's work secured good things, and here what he secured for us is described in two words: eternal redemption. Seen that before. You might not remember anything about this sermon. I was asked the other day, eternal security, believe or no? Yes, I believe. Eternal redemption. Feast on that. We all struggle, don't we? Just feast on it. We all fall, don't we? But the righteous man gets up seven times, confesses his sin, finds that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Eternal redemption. Glorious. That word redemption, we talked a little bit about it in the adult Bible class, needs some definition. That word was used for buying back on the payment of a price, property, or slaves who were taken into someone's possession. We read in other places, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Those who are in the adult Bible class are going to get tired of me quoting Steve Camp in his really good song, Christ died for God. And God was satisfied with Christ, pure, unblemished sacrifice, O Son of grace. For who are we to boast, not of works that we have done, but by faith in God's own Son we are saved. Eternal redemption. Another way to describe what his high priestly service, this exalted high priest, what it affects. Now what follows is another comparison statement. To paraphrase, beginning at verse 13, You know, the blood of all those animals under the old covenant, they made one outwardly and ceremonially clean. That's the point he's making there. But the blood of this Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit, and what he means by that is that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus as high priest for every aspect of his ministry, including his sacrificial death. He was a help to Christ. See that in prophecies, Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 61:1 and following, and Jesus himself says it in Nazareth. But the blood of this Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit offered himself without sin to God, makes one inwardly clean. He says here, it purifies our conscience, cleanses it, such that we look out there and we put off dead works. We put off those things that don't make much of Jesus and don't hallow our Father's name. We put those things off to serve the living God. That's what Jesus secured. So, main point here, point number two, priestly service under the new covenant, the priestly service of Jesus once for all and purifying. Now, let's consider the effects of the work of this exalted priest, this exalted high priest, as it pertains to our conscience. Again, I'm going to define it for you. So our conscience denotes the faculty of the mind whose nature it is to bear witness to one's own moral conduct. That's what it does. So what does a conscience made perfect and purified through the high priestly work of the exalted Christ look like? I'm assuming you want to know what it looks like if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that you want to know how it actually plays out in your daily living. One writer says, in this way, it means securing in the hearts of believers a conscience that has a divine orientation. God, the triune God, is our true north. We always come back to Him. That's what it does. Jesus' work secures a divine orientation. Now you put that together with the good things the work of this Christ secured, a law written on our hearts, and a knowledge of God, all based on our sins being put away by the sacrifice of our Jesus. That means our lives are going to look different, doesn't it? Let me give you an example from my own experience. Thinking about the law written on our hearts, we know we have a new law because we have a new priest, and also thinking about the fact that we know God and He's the best treasure ever for the Christian. That's what He does. He changes us from the inside out. New heart we've been giving. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So, way back, and I can't remember whether we were married yet or whether we were just dating. I do remember that Sonia was working at Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College as the kitchen cook, and I was over at the University of Toronto studying there, and we must have been married because we came down together, I think, had a big argument about something really stupid. You ever do that? You just get entrenched about really, really dumb things. I was not charitable towards her at all. Won't say anything about her. She can tell you how she was toward me. And I went away from that, and for the whole day, my study was upset. I just could not come to peace with the sin that I had committed. I could not come to peace with it. By the time the end of the day came, I ran back from the University of Toronto, back to Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, and ran right into the kitchen, and I said, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And there was an exchange there. That's what the Christian is like. Doesn't make any kind of peace with sin. Here's the law of God as it's declared in the New Testament scriptures, and we say to ourselves, yes and amen. We do not make peace with sin. Now, the other illustration is this. A few weeks back, I don't know, 6 weeks or so, I had that respiratory illness that remains unnamed. So I had to do that little piece of isolation for several days. And I kind of knocked me out. I was just fatigued was my main kind of symptom. And you know what? After 3 days, there's only so much television you can watch. Like, it is soul deadening pursuing things in this world as if they satisfy. Soul deadening. The Christian doesn't stay there, can't stay there for very long. And as soon as there was a modicum of energy in me, a little eeny teeny bit, back in my Bible, back in the study, and this is life. That's what the Christian says. That's what Jesus, our exalted high priest, affected in us. This conscience that makes these decisions. We do something wrong, we do something right because we want to honor our Jesus. We stop following God. Well, that doesn't line up with divine orientation, so we are pointed back to our true north. A perfected conscience, a conscience having a divine orientation, a purified conscience can never, ever make peace with sin and can never, ever live without God. Now, I said I would qualify this. This doesn't mean that the Christian's conscience, once corrected, perfected, and purified, once sanctified, does not undergo progressive sanctification. Like everything that is part and parcel of us, we're in process. The New Testament says there are levels of maturity when it comes to this mechanism. 1 Corinthians 8:10, 1 Timothy 3:5. It says that it actually can be seared if we persist for a time out of the way. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. So I think it is biblically accurate to say that by the work of Christ, our exalted high priest, our conscience is reformed and reforming. So now in that, you see that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about that centerpiece. As one brother said to me, he's the busiest being in the universe right now, and he is working for our good, that we might be conformed to his image. How does the exalted Christ accomplish the reforming of our conscience? How does he do that? We're just kind of walking along, zap. Is that the way he does it? No. There's means by which he does it, by the word of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ. So if you're saying to yourself right now, well, I really do believe, and man, I'm not like as you described all the time. Well, there's a means by which, a divine means by which your conscience can be reformed even more by the word of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ. Well, as we think about how beautiful Jesus is, this exalted high priest perfecting and purifying the conscience, I couldn't help but think of this song. I'm often studying and songs pop into my head. So what I want to do in closing is just I want to read the lyric for you. And as I read it, I trust that you will worship Jesus Christ. And hopefully this will be a good lead-in to celebrating the Lord's table. I will trust in the cross of my Redeemer. I will sing of the blood that never fails, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, of death defeated and life without end. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning, glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion. And you reign over all. Let's pray together. We marvel at the work you have done in us. It is a miracle. Every work of your grace, every saving work of your grace, just a stupendous miracle. Turning us away from following the fleeting pleasures of sin, or even the good gifts that you have given without worshiping you and not really discerning well right from wrong, to now knowing you. Knowing that we belong to you and you to us. Knowing your law internally. And now living a life where we find ourselves always being pointed toward our true north. We look back at it, we say, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We praise you for Jesus, our exalted high priest. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.